The world and everything in it is made possible by listeners like you. Hello, I'm David Bahnsen. I lead the financial planning firm, The Bahnsen Group, and you hear me each week on the Monday Money Beat. World is in its spring giving drive, and today I want to talk about a different kind of investing with a different kind of return on investment. And that is investing in the future of sound journalism grounded in facts and biblical truth. I'm part of this effort because I believe in that kind of reporting. I hope you do too. Please visit wng.org/donate and make a gift of support today. I hope you enjoy today's program.
Good morning. NATO is meeting in Spain this week. Sweden and Finland want to join up, but one leader's opposition stands in the way.
He knows he's a roadblock, so he's throwing up that roadblock and see if he can get any concessions from the American side in terms of his asks.
Also, the number of asylum seekers is increasing around the world. We'll hear what's causing it and how to respond. And now that Dobbs has returned power to the states on abortion, what is the church to do?
Roe v. Wade may have been overturned, you know, on the judicial level, but the fact of the matter is it hasn't been overturned in the hearts of many people.
And the summertime joys of the oscillating fan.
Tuesday, June 28th. This is The World and Everything in It from listener-supported World Radio. I'm Mary Reichert.
And I'm Nick Eicher. Good morning.
Here now is Kent Covington with today's news.
Leaders from many of the world's richest nations are huddling again today in the mountains of Germany on the final day of the G7 summit. On Monday, the leaders gathered around a table for a virtual conference with Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky. He stressed the urgency of Ukrainian forces hitting Russian invaders hard. White House National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan explained.
Pushing the pace of both assistance and operations on the battlefield is an important part of the Ukrainian strategy, as opposed to letting things just drag out indefinitely.
And to do that, Zelensky said his country needs more weapons. The United States has promised, among other things, more defense systems to shoot down Russian missiles. The G7 leaders also discussed a price cap on Russian oil, higher tariffs on exports, and stiffer sanctions. That right after Russia officially defaulted on its foreign debt for the first time in more than a century. Meantime, in eastern Ukraine, emergency crews are searching for survivors amid twisted metal and shattered concrete after Russian missiles struck a shopping mall. World's Kristen Flavin reports.
A column of black smoke rose from a mall in the city of Kremenchuk after a long-range missile strike. President Zelensky said more than 1,000 civilians were inside. Many were able to escape. It's unclear how many people died in the attack. Early reports suggested the missile killed more than 12 and wounded at least 40, but those numbers could climb much higher. At Ukraine's request, the UN Security Council scheduled an emergency meeting in New York last night to discuss the attack. Zelensky called it one of the most disastrous terrorist attacks in European history. Reporting for World, I'm Kristen Flavin.
The Secretary General of NATO, Jens Stoltenberg, said Monday that the alliance will soon have more troops at the ready to deter any possible Russian aggression. He said NATO will multiply its rapid response force eightfold, from 40,000 to 300,000.
I expect it will make clear that allies consider Russia as the most significant and direct threat to our security.
Stoltenberg said NATO also plans to deploy more troops to allied countries. The announcement comes just ahead of the alliance's summit in Madrid later this week. An Amtrak train derailed Monday after striking a dump truck, killing at least 3 people. Police say dozens were also injured in the collision in rural Missouri. The train was en route from Los Angeles to Chicago. One passenger recorded this shortly after escaping the train.
Damn, we hit a truck. Someone was crossing tracks.
Authorities say 2 of the people who died were on the train and 1 was in the truck. More than 250 people were on board the train. Police are investigating the vandalism of 2 pro-life pregnancy centers, one of which was set on fire. World's Anna Johansson Brown has that story.
In Colorado, vandals shattered the windows of a pregnancy center in Longmont before lighting the building on fire. On a wall near the entrance, the attackers spray-painted the words, "If abortions aren't safe, then you aren't either." In Virginia, vandals spray-painted a similar message at the entrance of a pregnancy center in Lynchburg. Police there released a photo of four masked and hooded suspects. The slogan is a call sign of the pro-abortion extremist group Jane's Revenge. Both attacks occurred during the overnight hours over the weekend, shortly after the U.S. Supreme Court reversed the Roe v. Wade decision. Reporting for World, I'm Anna Johansson Brown.
Religious liberty scored a touchdown at the Supreme Court on Monday. The justices ruled that high school football coach Joseph Kennedy has the right to kneel and pray at the 50-yard line after games. The coach used to pray and give a post-game motivational speech to students who voluntarily gathered, but the Washington State School District told him to stop, and when he did not, they fired him. In a 6-3 decision, the Supreme Court ruled that the district violated his First Amendment freedoms. Kennedy reacted Monday.
Just because you want to thank God, you could do it now. And that's just an awesome thing for everybody.
The court said separation of church and state does not mean that the school district should, quote, ferret out public displays of faith. Familiar sounds there of a July 4th celebration in Arizona a few years back, but you will not hear those sounds in Phoenix this year. Numerous Western cities are canceling their 4th of July fireworks displays for the third straight year, but this time it is not due to the pandemic. Officials are citing arid, dry weather, staffing problems, and fireworks supply chain issues, but the show will go on, with some cities trading fireworks for parades and laser light shows. I'm Kent Covington, and straight ahead, NATO is meeting in Spain this week with Sweden and Finland hoping to join, but they still have to convince one man. This is The World and Everything in It.
It's Tuesday, the 28th of June, 2022. You're listening to World Radio, and we're happy you've joined us today. Good morning. I'm Mary Reichard.
And I'm Nick Eicher. First up on The World and Everything in It, the war in Ukraine. It has displaced more than 4 million people, and that brings the current total of displaced persons worldwide to 100 million. That figure, according to the UN.
That's equivalent to about a third of the entire U.S. population. And all of those people need to go somewhere, whether that's within their own country or to a country where they think they can get what they need. That's putting a lot of pressure on the countries receiving them. Correspondent Amy Lewis has our story.
On the evening of June 14th, a Boeing 767 sat on the runway at Britain's Boscombe Down Air Base. Inside the plane were seven asylum seekers being transferred to Rwanda. At least one man was from Iraq. Minutes before the flight's scheduled takeoff, the European Court of Human Rights made a last-minute decision to remove all seven men from the plane, canceling the deportation. The UK's Home Office Secretary of State, Priti Patel, states that sending asylum seekers to Rwanda is one way to curb the thousands of people coming to the UK across the English Channel. That would in turn prevent smugglers from benefiting financially. She says it will also preserve lives by keeping asylum seekers from making the journey in the first place. In November, 27 people died when their boat capsized in the channel. The UK's new policy of sending asylum seekers to Rwanda has drawn sharp criticism from both inside and outside the country, but it's not unlike what other countries have done. Matthew Sorens is U.S. Director of Church Mobilization for World Relief.
Because it's not that different than what Australia has done. It's not that different, frankly, than what the whole of the European Union has done in a deal with Turkey. It's not that different than what the U.S. has done with Mexico at different points, which is we want to have laws that say we offer protection to those fleeing persecution, and yet we want limits on how many people can avail themselves to that protection.
The U.K., U.S., and Australia were among 145 nations that signed the 1951 Geneva Convention on Refugees. The treaty was drafted in the wake of World War II after Jewish people were refused refuge outside of Germany and then died in the Holocaust.
And after that experience was where a number of countries around the world came together and acknowledged that was a grave error, a moral failing, and we won't do that again.
The Geneva Convention offers hope to those suffering persecution. Hannah Behrens is the director of Europe's Refugee Migration Policy Institute in Brussels.
All of us across the globe have this image now. If anything ever happens to me, I will be able to leave the country, cross the border, and hopefully find safety somewhere else. That very basic principle is taken away if you're said we cannot spontaneously flee anymore.
World Relief's Soren says that what constitutes a viable reason for asylum may not be well understood.
But what's true in the U.S. at least is people have generally heard that we're a country that offers protection and refuge to those fleeing bad circumstances. Now, that's not exactly precisely what our laws say.
Those laws are designed to balance border security and immigration enforcement with the requirements of the Geneva Convention.
People are almost always fleeing a really bad situation. They don't make this terrible journey if they're not. But whether they actually qualify for asylum under the terms of the specific laws of the country is not always very clear.
People are often pulled to a particular country for safety or family connections or opportunities when a receiving country focuses primarily on deterring people from coming to their country. It often neglects the pushing force of why people flee in the first place. Ignoring the push factors, Behrens says, may exacerbate the situation they're trying to prevent.
People flee because of a reason. And unless we also address that, we will keep pushing people to reach out to more kind of underground activities. And then those who are hoping to also make money on the back of the vulnerability of others.
There is no easy solution. But World Relief Soren says things can be improved.
One of the most obvious things that would improve the situation is not to say everybody in or to say nobody in, but to say, how do we have a fair and efficient processing of individuals who are professing a claim of persecution?
Soren says having an inefficient system can be a pull factor, actually drawing people to that country. For example, at least 50,000 people wait at the U.S.-Mexico border while their asylum claims are being processed.
If you are allowed in, it might take 4 to 5 years on average to get a final ruling on your case from an immigration judge. It also can create an incentive for someone with a marginal case to come and, you know, sort of try their luck and see if they could win asylum, because they might end up for 4 years in the United States with the ability to work.
While the UK and other countries figure out how to reconcile control of their borders with honoring their signatures on the 1951 Geneva Convention, Sorens points out that the church's response toward those who are already in the country remains the same.
At least in the US context, there's nothing in our laws that would prevent us from showing kindness to people, regardless of if we think we know their legal situation, which we probably don't by looking at them. You know, nothing that would prevent us from helping people to learn English or sharing the gospel with them or, you know, inviting them into our church communities and just being a warm, welcoming presence.
The UK-Rwanda deal has so far withstood legal challenges in Britain's own courts. A full trial to determine its legality is set for next month. Rwanda is already home to about 120,000 displaced people. The capital of Kigali has been preparing housing and infrastructure for the UK arrivals. The deal would provide support to asylum seekers for up to 5 years while in Rwanda. It would also economically assist one of the world's poorest countries. The last-minute judgment by the European Court on Human Rights provided a few weeks of reprieve for the asylum seekers on the plane. Their ultimate destination could still be Rwanda. The day after the failed flight, Priti Patel addressed the House of Commons.
We remain committed to this policy, and we believe that we are fully compliant with our domestic and international obligations, and preparations for our future flights and the next flights have already begun.
Reporting for World, I'm Amy Lewis.
Coming up next on The World and Everything In It, NATO expansion. NATO is meeting this week in Spain, and leaders are discussing member state Turkey's opposition to Sweden and Finland joining the alliance. Last month, those two countries applied for NATO membership, and it was prompted by the Russian invasion of Ukraine. The war caused the two nations to reconsider their decades of neutrality between the West and Russia.
But their application has run into a bit of a roadblock. Joining NATO requires a unanimous vote from all member countries. World's Josh Schumacher now on why Turkey is resolutely opposed.
Last month, Turkey's president doubled down on his opposition to Finland and Sweden's inclusion in NATO.
NATO'ya girmelerine biz evet demeyiz.
Recep Tayyip Erdogan claims that both Nordic countries are, quote, guest houses for terrorist organizations. He's referring to the PKK, a Kurdish militant group.
The PKK is a U.S.-recognized foreign terror organization.
Richard Outzen is a retired U.S. Army colonel. During his time in the military, he worked as a foreign area officer to the Middle East, including 3.5 years in Turkey.
The PKK started in 84 by killing teachers in Turkey, by killing state employees, by attacking the Turkish army and police, but also by killing other Kurds that were either conservative or religious or otherwise did not share their far-left violent ideology. This is why the Turks consider the PKK a terrorist organization. By the way, the PKK also has conducted car bombings in Turkey. They have assassinated teachers and civilians. They've killed many, many civilian Kurds, as I mentioned.
Richard Outzen says that the PKK is responsible for 40,000 killings in Turkey over the last 38 years. Turkey claims that many individual PKK members responsible for those killings have retreated to Sweden and Finland. The two countries have permissive laws surrounding freedom of speech and also have no extradition treaty with Turkey. In Sweden and Finland, Outzen explains, Turkey suspects the PKK is fundraising through activities like the illegal drug trade and also spewing anti-Turkish rhetoric. And that's why Turkey says it's opposed to their admission to NATO. But the Foundation for Defense of Democracies, Sinan Jiddi, says that's not the whole story.
He knows he's a roadblock, so he's throwing up that roadblock and see if he can get any concessions from the American side in terms of his asks. But it's really much more related to what can we get out of it, sort of mentality, right?
According to Jiddi, Turkey's President Erdogan is primarily resisting the expansion as a way to get what he wants from the United States and other NATO members, mainly fighter jets.
He's specifically trying to sort of say to the United States, look, if you don't take me seriously and listen to my policy requests, such as the transfer of, you know, the latest generation of F-16 fighters, as well as upgrade kits for Turkey's existing but increasingly obsolete F-16 fleet, then I'm going to basically hold this sort of process hostage, and that's going to annoy you in the ongoing campaign against Russian invasion of Ukraine.
But Jiddi doesn't expect that Turkey's President Erdogan will actually be successful in getting any concessions. In fact, he's not sure Turkey is really all that upset with Sweden or Finland.
I would say that I don't think actually Turkey is opposed to Finnish and Swedish accession or membership of NATO eventually, or even at the outset. It's not that they actually have any concerns or objections that really go to the heart of anything.
Regardless, Richard Outzen doesn't think that Turkey will back down.
Can Turkey step back and say, well, okay, we didn't mean it. Now, you know, you can come into NATO, and the PKK thing, it's really not that. They can't do that either. So I think what's going to happen here is that Turkey's going to insist on changes that the Swedes and the Finns probably can't make, and therefore the Swedes and the Finns won't get into NATO.
However, that doesn't necessarily leave Sweden and Finland completely out in the cold. Outzen says that most of NATO's mutual defense policies extend to Sweden and Finland already.
There is nothing keeping the NATO countries from extending a security umbrella to Sweden and Finland.
Outzen explains that NATO's Article 5, the provision of the alliance that provides for mutual defense, still requires all member nations to vote before coming to the aid of any NATO country that's been attacked. And that's exactly what they can do for non-NATO countries as well.
So the practical consequences of non-membership are in the current political environment where everyone's focused on the Russian threat, in my view, are not catastrophic.
FDD's Sinan Jiddi says, however, that this might actually lead Turkey to eventually assent to Sweden and Finland's membership.
Present NATO members are willing to give them Article 5 guarantees, just, you know, but not NATO, but that might just be good enough. And the Turks know this. Erdogan knows this. Which is why I think eventually he might actually relent at this point. So
yesterday, NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg said that the leaders of Turkey, Finland, and Sweden are scheduled to meet on the sidelines of NATO's Madrid summit later this week. The three leaders may work out a compromise, but Turkey's ultimate decision remains uncertain for now. Reporting for World, I'm Josh Schumacher.
Additional support comes from Ridgehaven, the camp and retreat center of the PCA, with locations in North Carolina and Iowa, serving retreat groups year-round. More at ridgehaven.org.
You know how fish stories go. The fish just gets bigger with every retelling. Yeah. Well, here's a fish story that starts big. A fisherman in Cambodia recently netted the largest freshwater fish in recorded history. He captured a massive stingray in the Mekong River. He let a team of scientists know about it, a conservation group called the Wonders of the Mekong. The stingray was 13 feet from snout to tail, and it weighed a mind-boggling 660 pounds.
Wow.
Thankfully, the fisherman didn't have to pull this wonder of the Mekong into the boat. The conservationist wrote him a $600 check, and that allowed them to tag the stingray and release him back into the river. Now, the story may grow over time, but the fish might very well grow along with it.
No doubt.
It's the world and everything in it.
Today is Tuesday, June 28th. Thank you for turning to World Radio to help start your day. Good morning. I'm Mary Reichard.
And I'm Nick Eicher. Coming next on The World and Everything in It, responding to Dobbs. Pro-lifers around the world are celebrating the Supreme Court's decision last week to uphold Mississippi's law that bans abortions after 15 weeks of pregnancy, as that decision also reverses Roe v. Wade, as well as Planned Parenthood v. Casey. Abortion law now returns to the states.
And as the battle of abortion becomes much more localized, what can churches do? How should Christians continue to the political and cultural advocacy while also stepping up to meet the needs of women facing unplanned pregnancies? Here's World's Paul Butler.
For more than 6 years, Graceway Baptist Church has hosted a weekly prayer meeting outside the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C.
We pray for our divided nation. We pray for our president. We pray for Congress.
Each weekend, this small group gathers to sing and pray. Sometimes, tourists join in. This meeting is occurring just a day after the court announced its landmark decision, so there are more protesters around than usual. Bobby Lundberg is a Washington, D.C. attorney and lives in nearby Maryland. He's one of the 20 church members gathered across the street from the fenced-off Supreme Court steps.
It just so happens that we're here doing our weekly prayer meeting, and a protest showed up. So we would have been here no matter, but we're here to pray for our nation, to pray for our leaders, our president, our vice president, the cabinet, the justices, the Congress, and we do that every week faithfully, and just pray for revival in our nation.
Churches have long been the backbone of the pro-life movement. Now that many states have increased protections for the unborn, there's a greater opportunity to get involved than ever before.
The church has to step up now. It's on the pro-life movement now, and encourage their church in areas that they're willing to take on themselves and help out with.
Jill Stanek is a seasoned pro-life advocate. She currently serves as the community outreach director for Her Plan, an organization that links churches with assistance providers to reach women facing unplanned or unwanted pregnancies.
There are literally hundreds of examples of ways that churches can get involved. And some of these ideas are super easy, and some of them are a little more advanced. But churches really need to step and fill in the gap now.
The team at Her Plan has come up with a list of 100 practical ways that local churches can fill those needs. Diaper drives, car repair programs, single mom Bible studies. The opportunities are endless.
There are already programs that exist, wonderful, solid Christian programs that a church can just plug into. They don't need to reinvent the wheel.
Stanek insists that most women seeking abortions face problems that drive them to the decision. If the church can figure out ways to address those challenges, the perceived need for abortion will greatly diminish.
Abortion is just a symptom of other problems, deeper needs. The abortion is an indication that there's something going on in the background, and that's what we need life-affirming assistance providers and churches to help with in the medical and social and theological areas, you know, to minister to these moms.
Stanek says one of the first things that any church can do, regardless of size or resources, is to become a welcoming place for women in need.
67% of single mothers do not go to church. Right or wrong, they feel judged, they feel inadequate, they don't feel like they deserve to be in church. But that is a terrible statistic. And not only does that mean that those moms aren't being churched and mentored right, their kids aren't either.
The church is going to have to step up in other ways, too. Peter Lilback is the president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia.
I believe every pro-life church, every church that believes in the sanctity of life, needs to consider how they will help their young people make decisions for life. That includes remembering the importance of adoption. It includes helping to support very practically through financial and other caring means, mentoring and counseling. So in one sense, our work needs to be redoubled because there are going to be more needs now because more people are going to choose life as a result of this decision.
Christians must not only be against the sexual distortions of the world, but ready to teach and promote the beauty of God's plan for intimacy.
We are now being reminded that we need to mobilize the church to help counsel both young men and young women about how sacred life is and how they need to be responsible with their sexuality.
In the years ahead, the pro-life movement will still have to lobby politicians, challenge laws, and meet material needs. But for long-lasting change to happen, there has to be a change of heart.
Legally, you can overturn it in the public square, but to really overturn it in the hearts of folks, that really is something that happens by the power of God, right?
Roland Warren is president of CareNet.
It's the power of the Holy Spirit, and that particularly puts it in the realm of the church and the body of Christ.
According to Warren, it's time for a paradigm shift. We have to start looking at this issue through a different lens.
It's not just about saving that baby, as God honoring as it is. It's not just about helping that woman, as God honoring as that is. Not just about helping that guy, as God honoring as that is, right? It's about helping those folks also become disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's the core role of the church. That is the Great Commission. And viewing someone who's facing a pregnancy decision as a mission field.
Grace, how sweet. The sound that saved a wretch like me.
The members of Graceway Baptist Church plan on continuing their weekly prayer meetings near the Supreme Court. Roe may be overturned, but there are still a lot of hearts that need changing. And that's something they'll keep praying for. Reporting for World, I'm Paul Butler.
Additional reporting for this story is from World's Carolina Lumetta, our eyes and ears in Washington. Visit WNG.org to find more of her coverage and reflections on Friday's decision. Today is Tuesday, June 28th. Good morning. This is The World and Everything in It from listener-supported World Radio. I'm Nick Eicher.
And I'm Mary Reichard. Ah, summer. And lately, hot, sweltering, sweaty summer. Here's World commentator Steve West.
Under the category of things to be grateful for, add the oscillating fan. Mine is relegated to the attic most of the time, what with air conditioning, but I'm sitting under it now, as our air conditioning has trouble keeping up in the unusual near 100-degree June heat and humidity. My fan is an aged but well-preserved Galaxy 16-inch with a metal cage around its whirring blades. Its sing-songy voice is the effect of its hypnotic turning from side to side. Galaxy makes me think of all those 60s-era consumer products that played on our fascination with space. As I walk over to take a better look, I noticed that the logo has a futuristic wave to it, as if to say, buy me, and you've arrived in the future. Only now it's more like Back to the Future. It also has the look of that animated lamp in the Pixar logo. Redirect it down, and it looks sad. Up, buoyant. Straight on, steady and reassuring. Its fan cage is held together unceremoniously by a blue pipe cleaner hanging on for dear life. I readjust its arms, tighten it. I'm grateful for the fan's endurance, its willingness to be forgotten. Most days it hibernates in the darkened attic, called into service on a hot day, a galaxy reservist, air mover, oscillator, and me, its guardian. The first oscillating fan was invented by German Philip Dial in 1907. Dial first married a sewing machine motor to fan blades in a union that produced a ceiling fan in 1887. 7 years later, he added a split ball joint, allowing it to be redirected. I know, this is getting technical, but bear with me. The inventor's amalgamation mutated into the oscillating fan in 1907. The great-great-great-grandfather of my galaxy. In childhood, I spent a couple of summers in a rented beach house on Pawleys Island, South Carolina, with no air conditioning to speak of, yet under an oscillating fan. At bedtime, I lay in a pool of sweat in the hot, humid air, becoming remarkably cold as the fan played across sunburned skin, awakening shellacked with dried salt. When my wife and I first married, we stayed in the unair-conditioned home of my wife's parents for a few weeks that first summer. The same galaxy fan that cools me now pushed air from the faraway Appalachian foothills across paper and pen. It fluttered the pages of my notebook like an incessant child gently saying, "Must you work?" I'd answer by turning toward it, eyes shut, extending my arms and letting the air wash over me. I didn't know then how far my summery friend would carry me. I told my wife about my 45-year-old fan just now, even thanking the Lord for it in a prayer before sleep. She said, "You mean my fan?" "Yes, of course," I answered. "Your fan. Bless its whirring heart." I'm Steve West.
Tomorrow on Washington Wednesday, we will unpack the Supreme Court decision that strengthens Second Amendment rights and world tour. That and more tomorrow. I'm Nick Eicher.
And I'm Mary Reichard. The world and everything in it comes to you from World Radio. World's mission is biblically objective journalism that informs, educates, and inspires. The Bible says of those who walk as enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go now, in grace and peace.